In the 13th century, there was an Italian poet by the name of Thomas of Celano who also wrote three biographies of Francis of Assisi. But he wrote a hymn, and it goes in English, it's translated The Day of Wrath. And in part, the hymn goes like this. I won't sing it for you because it kind of sounds like a Gregorian chant, and I don't probably do those very well, but I'll say it for you. I'll read it to you in part. It's a little long, but here's a few stanzas. Wondrous sound the trumpet flingeth. Through earth's sepulchres it ringeth. All before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck, and nature quaking. All creation is awaking to its judge and answer making. Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded. Thence shall judgment be awarded when the judge his seat attaineth and each hidden deed arraigneth, nothing unavenged remaineth. Think, kind Jesus, my salvation caused thy wondrous incarnation. Leave me not to reprobation. Faint and weary thou hast sought me, on the cross of suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly brought me? Thomas of Celano is concentrating not only on the fact that the judge will see and judge all, but that the judge has also provided a way of salvation, and that salvation will not be vainly brought to the people of God. We're in the book of Zephaniah. Again, Zephaniah can be a little tricky to find. We're taking a little break in the middle of our series on 1 Corinthians to go through this small prophet of Zephaniah. And today, Lord willing, we get to pretty close to the end of the first chapter of Zephaniah. If you have trouble finding it, find Malachi, flip back a bunch of just a few pages, and you'll find the little book of Zephaniah. So far, we've looked at the context of the prophet in verse 1. We see the day in which he ministers. It's a day of rampant idolatry, but yet a day in which there's a revival going on. King Josiah has found the book of the law in the temple, and he's begun to read it, and particularly the book of Deuteronomy, and so that's why we find so many references to Deuteronomy in the book of Zephaniah. And we began looking last week at the coming of the judge, and that takes us really down to the beginning of chapter 2. Last week, we concentrated on the guarantee of the judgment that is coming. Today, we're going to look at the great day of judgment. We're going to look first at the announcement of that day in verses 7 through 9. You should have a little bulletin outline, probably on the opposite side of your confession of faith here. The announcement of the day, verses 7 through 9. Then we'll see the account of the day in verses 10 through 13. And then we'll see the anguish of the day described in verses 14 through 16. And for the first time, we are going now to be introduced to what it is that brings about this catastrophe that Zephaniah has been describing in the first six verses of this chapter. The catastrophe that is first going to fall upon the house of God, and then it's going to fall upon the entire world. And we're going to be introduced to the day of the Lord. And what we're going to see is a recurring theme that we find throughout the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is a day of complete destruction for those who rebel against God. But because of God's provision, the day of the Lord will also be a day of manifest redemption for the people who are invited by God to be seated at his table. Let's go ahead and read Zephaniah chapter 1. Today we're going to look at verses 7 through 16. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. This is the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, as it is intended to, it kind of hits us all at once with the magnitude of what this day is. We ask that we would see not only the magnitude of this day that would lead us to repentance, but also the salvation of this day that would lead us to the Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, compared to what we've seen so far in verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 18 explodes in a vivid description of the day of the Lord. And the purpose of that, of what we just read, is to overwhelm you. It's to overwhelm you with the power of the day of the Lord. It's as if in verses 1 through 6 we were looking at a fire from a distance. We can see that it's destructive. We can see the danger that's involved in it. It's evident. It's a scary scene. But now in verses 7 through 18 we are thrown into the middle of this conflagration. It explodes in our faces. And our senses are overwhelmed by what God is going to do, the sight and the sound and the smell of destruction on the day of the Lord. We're going to give a quick overview of these verses, and we're going to see how ultimately they speak of our salvation. We're going to look at some of the detail, being, the first Sunday of the month. In Sunday school, we do something a little bit different. We're going to look at a little more of the detail in Sunday school, look at what exactly or how the day of the Lord is going to be characterized. Let's begin by looking at the announcement of this day, and it begins in perhaps an unexpected way. It begins with a command to be silent in verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated His guests. You may remember that verse 6 spoke about judgment that would come upon Judah, and the judgment would come upon them because they did not seek the Lord. And even if you read some of the other verses, we read that, well, they were quite familiar with making sacrifices, and they would go to the temple, and there would be some in Judah then who would protest, why, in fact, we have sought the Lord. Look at all the altars we've built. Look at all of the gods we worship to find our way to you. In fact, we've taken the best that the Assyrian gods have to offer, and we've combined them with our worship of you. Certainly we've sought you. And God's reply is, as we saw last week, yes, but you've sought me on your own terms. But as is often the case, and maybe parents may be a little bit familiar with this, when we come to one of our children and we say, this is what you've done, the first thing out of their mouth is all too frequently, and often the first thing out of our own mouths is all too frequently, but we didn't, but I didn't, but this is why. And so the Judahites would protest against what Zephaniah has to say. This is too negative. This punishment is too harsh. Nobody likes to hear about judgment. And so Zephaniah's command is, be silent. We read in Isaiah chapter 30, as Isaiah describes the people of Israel, he says, they're a rebellious people. These are lying children. These are children who are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They say to the seers, do not see. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Tell us stories that we want to hear. And Zephaniah advises, silence. The more you speak, the more you incriminate yourself. You have no excuse before God. And what's the basis of that command to silence? The day of the Lord is near. It's at hand. There's nothing for you to say in your defense. Whether you're young or old, most of you probably remember fairly vividly getting into some pretty big trouble. And you get caught. And you're called to appear before your parents. And some good friend or if you have a good brother, he might counsel you. Look, you've been caught. They already know what you did. Keep your mouth shut. Don't make any excuses. Don't say anything. Take what's coming to you. The more you talk, the more you're going to get yourself into trouble. Good advice. And the people of Judah have been caught, worshiping other gods, living in sin. And God's about to pronounce judgment is your only response before God had better be silence. Remember our call to worship from Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. He has come. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, we saw that last seal as it was opened. The day of the Lord coming, the judgment of God coming, and we read that there was silence. Even in heaven there was silence. Proverbs reminds us that he who holds his tongue is wise. And when you see the holiness of God, when you see who he is, there's nothing more for you to say. One of the best ways that you can understand your own sin is by communing with God, reading his word, communing with him in prayer. People who think they're just fine, people who think they don't have any sin in their life, nothing needs to be changed, everything's just fine, I'm a pretty decent person, are typically people who haven't spent a lot of time with God. A little filth is fine when you're used to it, but when you know what clean is, that's a different story. And Zephaniah, the prophet, is warning us that you are about to meet God himself. In fact, as you'll see it here, if you look back in your Bible in verse 7, he uses the title, the Lord God. And in most of your versions, the word God is in all capital letters, and the word Lord is a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D. And when you see that, God in all caps and then Lord, it's fairly common to see. You'll see it quite a bit in the historical books. You'll see it in the prophets as well. But it's emphasizing, when you see it put like that, it's emphasizing the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God. And in this case, the word God in the Hebrew, the capital G-O-D, in the Hebrew, that's the proper name of God, the name Yahweh. It's usually translated in your Bible with a capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And the word Lord is the word Adonai, which means master, or one who rules. And the word translated Lord in this verse is actually a word that could be used, and in Scripture is sometimes used, of false gods. Why does he put it like this? Because there were a lot of people in Judah who were pretending. They did a lot of pretending. They pretended they were worshiping the true Lord, and they were worshiping false lords, pretending that the God that they worshiped, that those things that they had elevated to become masters over themselves, many of them pretended that they were divine, that they were worthy of worship. But now all those pretenders are shoved to the side. Yahweh is the only Lord, and he has come. The one true Lord has come. Master of all comes, and he stands before you, ready to judge. And he has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests. That might seem like an odd phrase, right in the middle of his description of the day of wrath. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But once again, in the middle of this stark judgment, we have this brilliant ray of redemptive hope. A sacrifice that God himself prepares, a people that God has consecrated for himself. The word is, he's made them holy. While the nation clamors after false gods, while they descend into apostasy, there are some for whom God has offered a sacrifice. There are some whom God has set apart for himself. There are some who are being invited to a banquet feast, while the rest go to destruction. So Zephaniah starts with this command to be silent because God appears, and now he'll speak of the consequences of their sin. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Now you'll notice this verse addresses sin from the nobility first. It begins in the royal court. I'll punish the officials and the king's sons. You'll notice who's missing there, punishment for the king himself. The reason for that in Zephaniah's context, of course, was Josiah. Josiah is the one who's instituting reforms in Judah, but his sons aren't spared. And Josiah's sons are mentioned as receiving judgment. And Josiah had three sons who went to sit on the throne of Judah. Now, that's unusual for a king. The first son, Jehoahaz, reigned three whole months. The second son, Jehoiakim, was the most evil king Judah had ever known since Manasseh. He murdered the prophet Uriah. What had happened is Jeremiah had been preaching that God was going to come, God was going to bring judgment, and of course the people of Judah didn't want to hear that, and they're furious with Jeremiah. And in fact, while Jeremiah is preaching, he finishes one of his sermons, that the priests, the religious leaders of Jeremiah's day, grab a hold of him and begin to shout, "You shall die," to Jeremiah. And Jehoiakim wants to kill Jeremiah, but he's persuaded not to kill Jeremiah, but instead he kills Uriah, another prophet who was preaching the same message. And then the third of Josiah's sons is Zedekiah. He was the youngest, and he persecuted Jeremiah, who preached the gospel. Zedekiah was on the throne when Babylon was sacked, or when Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon in 586 BC. Zedekiah was taken before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, for punishment. And in front of his eyes, Zedekiah's children were executed, and then they gouged his eyes out. It was the last thing he ever saw. And they sent him off to Babylon to die. God says, "Because you've abandoned me, I've abandoned you." We saw this back in the description of Manasseh and his sin. God had abandoned the temple. In verse 9, God continues, "I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." Now, it's an interesting phrase, but it probably refers to the custom of the Philistines who worshiped the god Dagon. And they were very careful about how they worshiped the god Dagon. They observed every little ritual. And as you may do, if you've got a little OCD in you or something, and you're walking on the sidewalk, and you don't want to step on the crack on the sidewalk, right? And you'll kind of time the rhythm of your feet so you don't step on the cracks in the sidewalk kind of thing. Well, these folks, when they would go into the temple of Dagon, they wouldn't step on the threshold. That's not proper. We step over the threshold. And so the description is given of those who leap over the threshold. What's the point of saying that? It's to say that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, had adopted even the worship of the Philistines. And here's the irony. They were so particular about the rubrics of pagan worship and observing them. And yet, look at the end of the verse. They fill their master's houses with violence and with deceit. They fill the house of God. They ignore the rubrics of the worship of God, but they follow so precisely the worship of false gods. And God says, "I will find you out," or "I have found you out, and I will visit you with punishment." That's the announcement of the day. This day is coming. Be silent, for I've found you out. And then in verses 10 through 13, we see the account of the day. Verse 10, "On that day, a mournful cry will come from the Fish Gate." That's probably a gate that was in the northwest corner of the city of Jerusalem, probably, or really, northwest corner of the Temple Mount that led down to the fish market. People bring their fish and they'd sell it and all that kind of thing. And a mournful cry is going to come from the Fish Gate. What's that affecting? It's affecting the economy of Jerusalem. A wail will come from the second quarter. Some think this refers to a section of Jerusalem that had been built on, an expansion of Jerusalem. A wail will come from the hills. All three of these things, the Fish Gate, the second quarter, the hills, all designating various parts of the city and of the hills surrounding the city. What's it emphasizing? It's an all-comprehensive judgment. It's going to affect the economy, it's going to affect the security, and it's going to affect the false gods of Judah. I'm going to tear them all down. Jeremiah had preached, "In vain do you hope for salvation from the hills." And now that false sense of security, the altars of the foreign gods in the hills, the economic security that comes from the vibrancy of the markets, the physical security that comes from the gates of the city, all gone. What happens? It's all going to be destroyed. Verse 11, "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar." Well, that word, the mortar, means the noise of pounding. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it gives it this title, "The city that has completely fallen." And this is a word that's used only two other times in the Bible. It's used in Judges to talk about an empty place, talk about nothing. Mortar is nothing. It's gone. And it's used in Proverbs 27, where it talks about grinding a fool in a mortar. God would grind his people into nothing. We're looking at another reversal of creation. They would return to mortar dust. They would be ground back to the dust that they were created from. Everything would be destroyed. The last part of verse 11, the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. So the merchants are gone. Trading in the marketplace, gone. Those who, the fishermen, cut off. Merchants, cut off. And the account continues in verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. The one who created light from out of nothing would call forth that light. In the desolation of the darkness of Judah, God would call forth light, and he would search Jerusalem with lamps. And that penetrating light would shine in every corner of the city, and not just in the city, but shine in every secret place of their heart. Remember the description of the judge in Revelation 19? His eyes are like a flame of fire, signifying the penetrating purity of the gaze of Christ's judgment, which will torch every facade, every false person that we've built up around ourselves. It will burn through every layer of hypocrisy and insincerity. It will reveal every sin with the blazing light of his eyes. And just as the judgment of God came against Adam and Eve in the garden, and they could not hide, so God says, when I come in judgment upon you, there will be no place to hide. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And then verse 12, I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. These are the agnostics of the day, or perhaps you could say the deists of their day, who say in their hearts, because they wouldn't say it out loud, God, what difference does it make? If he's there, he doesn't care. If God was really there, by now he would have intervened. If God was really there, this wouldn't have happened to my little boy or my little girl. If God was really there, then why is there evil going on? And of course, the Bible has answers to all of these questions, but they're not interested in answers. They're interested in self-government, self-control. They say it in their hearts. So we're not interested merely in external conformity. We're interested in the heart. By the way, parents, this is why when we talk about rearing our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are not merely interested in external conformity to a set of commands. We're interested in the condition of the heart. We discipline the heart because God searches the heart. Remember what David says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. Try me, know my thoughts. David tells Solomon that the Lord searches all hearts. He understands the intentions of the thoughts. God said, I will penetrate the heart. That's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, as we're going to make application of this a little bit later, that's why we're told, examine yourself. God judges. Judge yourself that you be not judged. What's the consequence of that? Verse 13, God sees what's going on in their heart, and as a consequence, their goods will be plundered. God knows what you treasure. Whatever you've got squirreled away somewhere in your heart, he'll plunder it. And all their houses will be laid bare. Though they build houses, they won't inhabit them. Though they'll plant vineyards, they won't drink wine from them. What's that? The undoing of blessing. And even further, it's the undoing of everything that man creates. We saw last week the undoing of creation. Maybe it was the week before. The undoing of creation. God's going to decreate. He's going to destroy. And now we see the undoing of what man creates. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, part of the covenant sanctions, we read that if the children of Israel were obedient, they would be rewarded with grain and new wine. And all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, God blesses Adam and Eve, tells them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. The work of their hands would be productive. The work of their hands would create wealth. The work of their hands would bring prosperity. And in their obedience to God, they would realize a temporary, earthly reversal of the curse of the fall. Thorns and thistles wouldn't overcome the work of their hands. They could bring forth fruit. They could prosper. And even though creation had been marred by the fall, it wasn't so twisted that with a horrific emptiness that it couldn't sustain life, but no, man could build and grow and cultivate. they could establish dominion over the earth. And that prosperity, particularly in the Old Testament, that prosperity in the Old Testament was a sign of God's blessing. Remember what we read for our offering this morning. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. That comes from the book of Proverbs. Then your barns will be filled to plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. Now we know that's not a prosperity gospel. The prosperity of the Old Testament Israelite is transferred to a spiritual prosperity in the New Testament believer. But on that day, on the day of judgment, there will be no wine. Wine is often a sign of blessing in Scripture, also a danger in Scripture, but it's a sign of blessing in Scripture as well. As Proverbs tells us, your vats will be bursting with wine if you honor the Lord, but not now. You'll build a house, but it'll burn down before you get a chance to live in it. You'll go through all the trouble of planting your vineyard, and you'll plant it, and you'll cultivate it, and you'll prune it, and all the expense and all of the time, but you'll never drink the wine. And the emphasis here now is on economic disaster that will befall the unbeliever. Everything that they placed their hope in, all of their security, will be brought to nothing. We saw a picture of that in Revelation 17 and 18. The merchants and the kings and the sailors. Everything they've built will crumble. And it's only the grace of God that holds back the full effects of the fall because of the sin of man. But on the day of judgment, the full effects of the curse will fall upon sinners, and they won't drink the wine they've planted. They'll drink instead the wine of God's wrath. And that leads us to the anguish of the day. We saw the announcement of the day, the account of the day, what it looks like. Now the anguish of that day. First, look at the timing of the day. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Now from the perspective of the people in Zephaniah, even a first level fulfillment of this, the first level fulfillment of this, the most literal sense of this being fulfilled, is when Babylon would come and wipe out Jerusalem in 586. And from the perspective of Zephaniah, this is probably 40 or 50 years away. So why does it refer to it as being near? Because the people of God were always to consider it to be a day that is always near, a day on the horizon, a day in the light of which they were always to live, always remembering that God would return. And the significance of the day in Zephaniah isn't always so clear. For many who hear Zephaniah's message, it had reference simply to the judgment, the temporal judgment that may come, a nation that might conquer them because of their sin. But for some of them, the remnant, recognized that this has reference to the coming of the Messiah, to the inauguration of his kingdom. And for those who heard the message of Zephaniah with ears and eyes of faith, they understood that ultimately this judgment would fall at the threshold of eternity. And only those who were God's honored guest at his banquet feast could be spared this judgment. And of course, this reaches its full significance when we come to the New Testament, as we'll soon see. It's all contained here in Zephaniah. It's not unpacked yet. But that's why it's imminent. We live in the light of what is to come. We've seen this over and over again. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians. We've seen it in Revelation. We saw it all the way back in Genesis. It's why Paul can write in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the time is near. Why Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is near. And true believers in Zephaniah's day understood that the day of the Lord was near, near and hastening fast. And they were to live in light of that. The Messiah was yet to be revealed, but they were looking for his coming. Even as we look back upon his coming and look for his coming again. Those who did not repent, though the description in verses 15 to 18 is given in rapid succession, and it's to overwhelm them with the terror of the day. You can see how it's written, particularly in Hebrew, it's even more pronounced, almost a staccato. It's just one after another, these judgments that fall. And it's to overwhelm them. Look at the terror of the day, verses 15 to 18. And in verses 15 to 16, and that's where we're pretty much going to stop today, the day is mentioned seven times in these two verses. Of course, you know the significance of that all throughout Scripture. The number seven has appeared, lists of sevens all over the place. Remember Proverbs? These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination. What's that a picture of? The completeness of evil. Seven times the day is mentioned here. What's the purpose of that? It's to tell us this is the fullness of the judgment of God. And in these two verses, we have five sets of catastrophes. We often hear bad things come in threes. Well, in this case, they come in twos. verses 15 and 16. A day of wrath is that day. Here it is. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. And one of the helpful things for us to remember as we move through this little book is that the prophet Zephaniah takes the central theme of the day of the Lord, a day that ultimately points to the final coming of God in judgment against all things. And he takes that ending day, that final day, and he paints it using paints from the beginning of days. He casts that ending day using terms from the beginning of days. So many times in Zephaniah, you see themes of creation, as we've already seen, of the flood, as we've already seen, of the Tower of Babel, of the Exodus from Egypt. And you might remember that last week we saw that the hand of God stretched out against Judah in verse 4 is a reversal of the hand that used to be stretched out against Egypt. Judah has become Egypt. They're about to go into captivity. And so in these two verses, what Zephaniah is doing is taking several terms that were used to describe the captivity in Egypt, to describe the coming of the Lord. The day of wrath. Exodus chapter 15. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. A day of distress and anguish. Exodus chapter 3. I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. The Hebrew word for affliction, tsarah, is translated anguish in the English Standard Version. God now becomes the one who afflicts Israel because of her sin. It's a day of ruin, a day of devastation, Leviticus 26, the covenant sanctions of desolation and ruin for the disobedience of the people of God. A day of darkness and gloom, Exodus chapter 20. You know what that points to. The plague of darkness that descends upon the land of Egypt for 3 days. The plagues of Egypt are going to fall upon Judah. Now, Zephaniah is written, it's written not only to give warning to the sinner, but it's also written to give hope to the righteous, hope to the remnant. And these verses stand as a reminder to those within the covenant who had known of God's working in Egypt, that covenant violators would be named among the Egyptians, but the remnant of God would be delivered from the Egyptians. Those who kept the covenant stipulations would be spared the sanctions of the great king who instituted that covenant and prefaced his commands to his people, the Ten Commandments, with the reminder of the fact that they'd been captive in Egypt. Remember that? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is all cast in light of that. The covenant breakers would face the same penalty, but now on a broader scale than what the Egyptians faced, what Pharaoh and his armies faced, but covenant keepers. Covenant keepers would be delivered. The day of the Lord would parallel the Egyptian judgment. And two more descriptions particularly emphasize this and particularly point to the promise that God will visit judgment upon those who rebel against him, but God will deliver those who trust in him. Look at the last part of verse 15. A day of clouds and thick darkness. In Exodus chapter 13, we read that the cloud that led the people of Israel out of Egypt, remember that cloud, it led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and we read that it was to the Egyptians a cloud and a darkness, but we read that to the people of Israel, it was the light of God. And then we read about the Exodus and the cloud that dwelled with them on Mount Sinai as God made his covenant with them, the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, indicating God dwelling with his people. The cloud represented the presence of God. And when the divine cloud came, God came. Of course, the cloud itself wasn't God. God can't be seen. But it was representative of the presence of God. But now the cloud comes in judgment. A day of trumpet blast, a day of battle cry. Those are words that describe the Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, and the appearance of God and the giving of his law, the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpet, the mountains smoking. The trumpet of God will sound and the dead shall arise. And we read the trumpet of God sounding when God again comes. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians. God will manifest his royal authority in the day of clouds and thick darkness, as he had manifested himself at creation, at the Exodus event, at the giving of the law. And the prophets take up on that. The day of clouds is the day of God coming. Remember Daniel 7 in his night vision, that with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It was the expectation of the people of God. It was the expectation of the prophets that God would come again and he would dwell with his people. And that's one of the reasons why when we do come to the New Testament, where this is developed, where we see at the baptism of Jesus a bright cloud that overshadows Christ himself. Now, Luke isn't, when he describes the bright cloud overshadowing Christ, he's not just giving you a description of the scenery, so you know whether it was rainy or cloudy or sleeting or whatever. But what is Luke telling us? He's telling you God himself has come in Jesus Christ. God with us is here. And a voice from the cloud, the voice of the Ancient of Days, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And later on in Luke, when Jesus begins to describe the end of days, he describes it in terms quite similar to what Zephaniah talks about here. And he concludes by saying, "You will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, great power and glory." And when that happens, Christian, your redemption draws near. One more thing I just want to call your attention to is verse 17. "They shall walk like the blind, but they're in darkness." They're in darkness, walking like the blind. God created light to shine forth and reveal his creation, which the sinner will no longer be able to see. But here is another anticipation of the new covenant. What happens when the Messiah comes? He opens blind eyes. And that's why, and in fact, that's what Isaiah anticipates. When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind are going to be opened. And that's why when Jesus comes, what does he do? He begins to heal the blind so that they can see. That's not just a demonstration of how powerful Jesus is. Look at the stuff he can do. No, it's saying this is the fulfillment of prophecy. These eyes that were blind can now see. What a statement it is that God is with us. And that's why in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptizer hears about these deeds of Christ's, he sends his disciples to Christ. And they say, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah, or are we waiting for somebody else? And Jesus tells John's disciples, hey, go back and tell John what you hear and you see. And what's the first thing he mentioned? The blind receive their sight. The gospel's being preached. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13. And at the beginning of the next section in chapter 2, we're going to see how God issues an invitation for you to humble yourself. Humble yourself before him on the day of wrath. But I'm going to call your attention back to verse 7 right now. So keep one finger in Luke 13 and the other one in Zephaniah 1. In Zephaniah 1, 7, we read the first command in the book of Zephaniah. You're in 1 Corinthians, there's commands everywhere. Zephaniah, so far we've only come across one. It's verse 7. Be silent. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Once again, in the middle of this overwhelming word of judgment, there's a message of an invitation. God's preparing a banquet. He's inviting you to be his guest rather than be his enemy. Now, in Luke 13, we find Jesus, as he often is, he's engaged in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. These are the Judaites. These are the people who essentially worship false gods. And he's proclaiming his kingdom, the kingdom of those who should have embraced Christ, and instead they reject Christ. And Christ begins to teach about his kingdom, and he goes through the towns and the villages teaching about his kingdom as he journeys toward Jerusalem. And somebody asks him, and you can read this in verse 20, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And in Jesus' answer, he demonstrates that however many will be saved depends on the master. There are many who claim to know the master. Verse 26, there are many who have eaten at his table. But many of them will actually, but rather how many of them will actually be seated at his heavenly table in heavenly places? Verse 29. So they want to know, well, if that's the case, then will those who are saved be just a few? And Jesus, as he so often does, never actually answers their question. He instead focuses them on something more important than their question. Jesus often does this. In answering their questions, he merely corrects their priorities. And Jesus says the master will shut the door when it's time. But you strive to enter through the narrow door. Because there are many who seek to enter but will not be able. And of course, Jesus is not saying that if you try hard enough, you can get in. By your own efforts, you can go to heaven. But he's saying that the master of the house has control of the door. And you should not assume that just because you say his name, that you belong to him. And then Jesus describes the final judgment in verses 27 and 28. Look at that. But he said, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. All will face my wrath on the day of judgment, but these, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, they will be seated at my banquet table. Abraham will be there, Moses will be there, Jeremiah and Amos and Isaiah and Zephaniah are going to be there. Where will you be? Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, and people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. You know what that is? Zephaniah 1:7. He's made his sacrifice. He's invited his guests to the feast. This is a glorious picture, you see, of the Great Commission reaching its fruition. The gospel to the ends of the earth, the north and the west, or the east and the west, and the north and the south. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, as Revelation puts it, people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation gathered. That's the work of the church. This is the message of Zephaniah 1:7. God has consecrated, he has set apart his people. He's prepared a banquet feast for them by way of a sacrifice. The psalmist had said that God would gather his people from the lands. Isaiah the prophet had echoed that from all over the world, God would gather his people. Malachi had prophesied that from the rising of the sun until the sun sets, all over the world, my name will be great. And in every place, incense will be offered to make my name a pure offering to my name. In the Great Commission, which we've seen from our series in Genesis, the heart of which is that God would dwell with his people all over the globe, go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is carried out in the work of the church, the instrument of the master by which he carries out his redemptive plan. And it is in this place that we are invited to come and that we are invited to eat. We who have been set apart by God are invited as his guests to come and share in the sacrifice that God himself has offered for us. I think there's no better place. We'll finish up here. We're going to think about the Lord's Supper now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage we most frequently read. There's no better place to think of the gospel invitation, I think, than what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read it in a few minutes, but he talks about the Lord's Supper. He talks about being invited by God to that supper. Where the marketplace will be desolate in the day of wrath, God offers us bread. Where there'll be no wine to drink because there is no blessing. Verse 13 tells us that we're offered the blessing of wine, the blood of Christ. You see, what Zephaniah is saying is that you will face judgment unless God has set you apart to be one of his guests. And the only way you can come to the table is through the sacrifice that God has prepared. And that is ultimately what Jesus is saying in Luke 13. How many will be saved? The Jews want to know. And Jesus' answer is not to tell them how many, but to ask them, will you? Because the only way you will be saved is through Christ. There is no other way. And how appropriate it is, I think, that while Zephaniah counsels us, be silent in God's presence, so also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, the anticipation of that banquet feast of all eternity, Paul tells us, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Purge out the darkness of your hearts. Spare yourself the judgment, the scrutinizing, blazing gaze of the judgment of Christ. The only one who examines himself may come to receive the means of grace rather than be judged by the Lord, because that judgment has fallen upon the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, then we're going to read 1 Corinthians as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we ask.